Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 28, finishing the Gospel of Matthew tonight. So Jesus, having died on the cross, the centurion striking his chest and saying, "Truly this was the Son of God," Joseph of Arimathea, a rich, secret disciple on the proconsul, was a prominent member of the council, that is, a good and just man who was waiting for the kingdom, the scriptures say, asked for the body of Jesus. He and Nicodemus gathered about 100 pounds of spices and things, and they wrapped his body in the linen with the spices and put him in the tomb very quickly before sunset, because the day after Passover, which is the day when Jesus was crucified, is always a Sabbath day. Whatever day of the week it is, it's a Sabbath day. So it could have been that this was actually Saturday. It could have been Friday. And the reason I say that is because 28 verse 1, now after the Sabbath, that's actually plural, after the Sabbaths, and we don't want to be too dogmatic about that, but it could have been that it was a double Sabbath, Friday for the feast, and then the regular Saturday Sabbath, and then the resurrection on the third day. So, anyway, he was placed into the tomb. Mary Magdalene, there in verse 61 of chapter 27, along with the other Mary, were watching this whole thing happen. Then they went into to Pilate and said, "Look, we want to have a guard because this deceiver said he was going to rise on the third day, so give us a guard for 3 days." Pilate said in verse 65, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." As I told you last week, that's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I'm so glad they were adamant to do this, because that guard of 12 soldiers guarding the tomb was impassable. No one could pass that. They were trained soldiers. If they ever fell asleep, they were burned in their clothing, and then off came the clothing and the armor as they're waking up, and it was embarrassing to say the least. So these guys were serious, and it was a death sentence if you fell asleep, so that's why they'd light the guy's clothes on fire. Better that than die. So these guys were serious. 12 men, soldiers watching the tomb. They had sealed the stone with a Roman seal that no one could break without the death penalty as well. And there the guard is set, which again gives us great evidence for the resurrection because of those circumstances. A 2-ton stone probably set in front of the tomb there. No one was getting in. But the Marys and some other gals are watching this whole thing happen. They watch that all set before the guard is set. It's approaching Sabbath, so all the Jews went home for the Sabbath. And so, 28 verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." Now it's kind of tough. Let's read the next two verses too. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So Matthew lays out the events that happened right there at the beginning of Resurrection Sunday. And it's really difficult. I encourage you to just try this on your own. Go read all the gospel accounts at the end of all the gospels and try to piece it together. In John, it's chapter 20. It's not the exact end, but the rest are right there at the end. And try to piece together what happened. And if you don't get a piece of paper and about five different Bibles and look at it all at once and start listing it out, it's really difficult. It's difficult to piece it together. Here's the thing. These are different accounts of the same event, but they're different accounts. Matthew and John were apostles, and so their account were just, they were eyewitnesses of this resurrection and what went on there. And Mark, they assume, got his information, the scholars assume that he got his information from Peter. And that's not just tradition. When you analyze the way Mark lays out his gospel, it seems that, you know, that probably was given to him from Peter. And he's got some information that only he would have known. Mark, there in his gospel, all the gospels have parts that only they were aware of through their sources. And so Luke compiled his report to give to Theophilus, right? So he's comparing all the gospels and putting them together. And then John's was written last. But when you lay out the resurrection stories, it's difficult to piece together because there's different facts. Now you might think, well, Chris, is that a contradiction in the Bible? Absolutely not. You talk to any police officer that shows up in an emergency scene and they have several witnesses and they ask them, okay, what happened? Well, I heard a gunshot. How many? Just one gunshot. And it was from over there. And okay, the next witness comes in. How many gunshots? Oh, there must have been about six gunshots, and they came from over there. And the police have to realize, okay, this person might have been hearing an echo from a gunshot. This person might have been closer. And how many men were there that you saw running? There were two guys running after that gunshot. Towards the gunshot. Okay, well, hold on. The other witness comes in. There was three guys, and they were running away from the gunshot. And they have to take all that information and very patiently and professionally lay it all out, look at all the information, and come up with what really happened. And no one's lying. I mean, unless you've got a false witness, right? But they're just honestly telling their side of the story from their perspective. And so these gospel accounts are given to us from different perspectives. It's not a contradiction. But it is tough to put together. Some people are mentioned in one gospel. Mary and Salome and Mary, the mother of James. And then another one, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and the other Mary, and Mary Magdalene. And you're like, well, okay, so how many women were there? Well, we don't know really. We just have all the different accounts. So if we piece them all together and we put some things out there, we just read here that the ladies were going back to tell the disciples and they met the Lord. But I want you to see something interesting. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. And we won't go through all the little differences. And verse 1 of Mark 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, what do you see there? They bought spices. So, but they got to the tomb just as the sun was coming up. The other gospel says they left before the sun came up to get to the tomb there. So, what does that mean? Well, after the Sabbath, see, the Jewish Sabbath goes from sundown to sundown. So, this is now Saturday night. And this happens in Israel. As the sun goes down and you can see the first, I think, two stars in the sky, officially, the Sabbath's done. And everybody runs out and does a couple few things real quick for the night. And so these women are waiting. Their feet are in the stocks. They're like, okay, we're going to obey God and follow the Sabbath. We're not going to buy anything. Sabbath's done. Go get the spices. And they run out Saturday night and grab and purchase a bunch of spices to anoint the body of Christ. And they wait all night. And then as the sun's coming up, the day's beginning, they get out to the tomb as soon as they can to go. Their first thing, their first opportunity really to go and do this would be after the Sabbath. They bought the spices. They had to wait through the night. As soon as they could see a little bit, they scurried over there and got to the tomb. And that they see the tomb is open and that Jesus is no longer there. Turn over to John chapter 20. This is a beautiful picture here. Chapter 20, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. Now the first day of the week, On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out and with the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together, and then John outruns Peter and all of that. So now we have this interesting event. As they're coming to the tomb, it's not sunrise yet. They can see enough to find their way as morning is beginning to dawn before the sun rises. As they get there, Jesus is not there. And Mary Magdalene runs. The rest of the women are at the tomb. Mary Magdalene runs and finds Peter and John. Maybe she woke them up. He's gone. And they run back to the tomb. Well, while that was taking place, the women that were at the tomb there saw an angel. And the other gospel says two angels, two men, actually, glorified men. And they said, "What are you doing? We don't know where." And, "Well, he's not here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples." And so they leave. They get their instructions, and they run to go tell the disciples. Back in Matthew 28, when we get there, we're going to see that at this time, the soldiers left. So I'm thinking that maybe the women, when they got to the tomb, there were all the soldiers, totally scared to death, probably on their backs, sitting there, freaked out, stunned, maybe in shock. And there's the stone rolled away. There's the angel sitting on the stone. Two angels inside at the head and the feet of where Jesus was laying, that kind of scene, right? And they told him, "Go tell the disciples." So they run and tell the disciples, and the soldiers take off and go to the chief priests, we're going to see in a little bit. And then Peter and John show up, everybody's gone, and there's the empty tomb. And Peter runs in, and then John goes in, and John believes, and Peter scratches his head, and they leave going, "What's going on?" Interesting. And then Mary returns to the tomb, and you read that in John 20 as well, and she's wondering what's going on. And she looks, and there's two angels there saying, "He's not here. He's risen," because she's looking in the tomb to see if maybe she missed something. Now, everyone else is gone already. All that other stuff has taken place. And Mary's sitting there thinking, "What do I do?" She turns around, and there's Jesus. And she thinks he's the gardener, probably because her eyes are full of tears. I don't know, it's early in the morning, and she says, where did you take him? "I want my Lord." And he says, Mary, right? And she just, "It's you," grabs him. I just love that. Hold on, I gotta ascend to my Father, right? All that, "Let go, go tell the disciples you saw me, go." So she goes. But here's the thing. So Mary, the gospel says, is the first one to see Jesus. One of the gospel accounts says, now he was first seen by Mary. But as Peter is pondering what he's supposed to be doing here, I mean, the Lord's gone and I don't know what to think, Jesus shows up and appears to Peter. We learn that in Luke's gospel. Because remember, while this is going on, there's two disciples, Cleopas and another disciple, they're going to Emmaus, and Jesus meets them on the road, and they walk back. Jesus walks with them, and they get into the house, and they're getting ready to break bread and have dinner, and Jesus breaks the bread and begins to pray, and they realize it's Jesus, and then he vanishes, and they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. When they get there that evening, they run in and they go, "We've seen the risen Lord," and they go, "We know, so is Peter." And then Jesus shows up in the room with them all there, speaks to them. And there might have been two accounts that same evening, Sunday evening, because the accounts, there's so much information included in that, where they are astonished and they don't believe. And then they begin to take from the Lord and hear him. And some of them begin to believe and others question. And that continues. So maybe he appeared twice in that night. We don't know. Then 8 days later, because remember Thomas, when he heard all that, he goes, "I won't believe unless I can stick my fingers in his wounds, in his hands, in his side." What an arrogant thing to say, huh? But you know, that's why he got the name Doubting Thomas. He just didn't get it, didn't see it. And a lot of people wrestle with faith. They don't really know how to believe unless they see. Jesus appears in the room again after 8 days and says, "Thomas, come here. Here, go ahead. And, you know, of course, then Thomas just falls down and worships. And he realizes that it's the risen Lord. And Jesus says to him, blessed are those that haven't seen and yet believe. And then there are many other appearances of Jesus. James saw him, a divine meeting with just James. And then on the Galilean mountain, we're going to see that Jesus has instructions for his disciples there. He told them to go to Galilee. And then later, by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus meets them. They're out fishing, and they come in, and Jesus already has breakfast cooked for them and has the discussion with John there at the end of the Gospel of John. And then the ascension, which happens after 40 days. All that time, there's various appearings, many that we don't have recorded probably. But there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascends into heaven. In one of those appearances, maybe there at the Ascension, maybe in the Mountain of Galilee, there was 500 witnesses at once, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So as you put all these events together, you realize that this is the many different accounts seeing this from a different angle. And it's beautiful. I love the fact that Jesus appeared to Mary first and then privately to Peter. Why is that? Well, Mary didn't have a great reputation. And I just love the fact that Jesus would go to the one that no one would ever believe. A woman of, you know, disrepute. Is that the right word for it? Disrepute? Ill repute. There you go. Had 7 demons cast out of her. I saw the risen Lord. Oh, you did? Yeah. People didn't believe women back then like they would today. So there was just... the status was different and everything. And God says, you know what? We're going to talk to the gals first. I love that about the Lord. And then there's Peter, who's, you know, he's just ruined by what he did. The betrayer. You know, he wasn't Judas, but he was the guy that denied Christ that very night. Every effort that he had to be faithful, crushed, ruined in front of his eyes. He never even said he was sorry to Jesus. Jesus dies. Can't say he's sorry. And then the first one of the apostles that sees Jesus is Peter. And I just wonder what the Lord spoke to Peter on that moment. You know, we don't have a record of what he actually spoke to Peter. I wish Peter would have told us exactly. So back in Matthew 28, and the message is in the gospel that Jesus comes to. Here he says, rejoice to the ladies. When he appears to the disciples in the upper room, he says, peace, don't be afraid, it's me, right? And they wonder if they've seen a ghost, and he eats fish in their presence. Says, you know, touch me, I've got flesh, I'm not a ghost. Can a ghost eat? And he eats some broiled fish there in front of him, and they're just blown away. But when he appears to them, he says, peace, peace to you, don't be afraid. Lovely. And then in verse 11, now while they were going, who's they? That's the women. Behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So interesting elements here are that the soldiers did not go to their superior officers first. They went to the chief priests. So some say they could not have been Roman soldiers, and it had to be something different than what we think. I think they were scared, and they knew, okay, you basically hired us to come and watch this tomb. We're working for you, so we're going to come and tell you what happened, because we ain't going to our officials and telling them, because we know what happens, you know. So they went to the chief priests, and the chief priests said to them, first they bribed the soldiers, then they craft the story. Okay, you all were sleeping, all 12 of you, and, you know, with all your spears and all your weapons and everything, you just, all of you fell asleep, coincidence, and then the disciples tiptoed over your sleeping corpses and moved a two-ton rock out of the way and stole his body and tiptoed over you again and got away with Jesus, and then you woke up, right? Silliest story in the world. Now we look at that and we think, well, so Chris, you're saying that if they fell asleep at their post, wouldn't they be, it was a death sentence, so how would this story have worked? Well, it doesn't say that they went back to their superior officer and said, hey, it's the weirdest thing, we all fell asleep, and then the disciples came, I guess, and took the body because it's gone. I know we were supposed to guard it. You know, that's not recorded here. What's recorded is that was the official story for the chief priests to tell the Jews that's what happened to the soldiers. And if anyone were to ask the soldiers that, the soldiers were to say, yes, that's what happened. But they were not commanded to go to their commanding officer and tell that story. So they say this, so if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it, don't worry. So the scenario would be, they come back, hey, we spent our 3 days watching the tomb, those silly Jews, and leave it go, no incidents. And then when the story comes to them that, hey, there was this thing about that the Lord was risen from the dead, you know, well, okay, so we were told to tell you we fell asleep and that his disciples stole the body. Go see the chief priests. That's what they wanted us to say. And that's the story. And then they would be bought out or whatever and all that. So it's just your basic political corruption that goes on to snuff the truth, right? What's interesting in this section here is it says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Sure enough, that's their historical explanation of what happened at the resurrection. Mary and I, when we first got married, we lived across the street from an assisted living place. And the independent living area, kind of like the Grove Street facility, but the independent area where they had little apartments was right across the walkway from our front door to our complex, right? And so we would walk out and meet elderly people and got to be friends with them. And there was this woman, Helen, right? Mary, she was the Jewish gal who I would always sit and share Christ with. And I thought I was doing a pretty good job of sharing the gospel with her, and she wasn't believing. And I thought, well, you know, the Jews partially hardened, I'll just keep trying. And one day she asked me why the Christians had to hate the Jews so much. And I go, well, we don't hate the Jews. Why would you say? And she goes, well, I lost my whole family in the concentration camps in World War II. And I sat there and I looked at her and I realized, duh, she's not hearing any of this. I'm like Hitler's friend to her. You know, I'm one of the Christians that killed the Jews. So everything I've been sharing with her has been going through this filter of a woman in her 70s who watched her whole family. Yeah, oh, that's right. She was older. She was probably in late 80s or 90s. Huh? But talking to her, I asked her once, I said, well, how do you explain? Because she would always say, Jesus was a good man, a clever man. He deceived the people, she would say. And I go, well, you know, how do you explain the resurrection? I just asked her that once. And she goes, well, the disciples stole the body in the middle of the night. That's what she said, because that's what she was taught, because that's the historical account. You ask someone of the Jewish faith, and 10 to 1, they'll tell you, well, the disciples probably just stole the body. So that's why I'm very thankful for that portion of scripture with the 12 guards all in armor and spears, and because there's no way that could have happened. But verse 11, while they were going, some of the guard came into the city and reported all the things that happened. See, now interesting, there's two messages that went out from the tomb that day. On Resurrection Sunday, there's two messages. One from the women, and their message was hope and victory for the disciples. The soldiers, their message was confusion and failure for the priests. And you know, I think it's been that way ever since. There's two messages. What do you think about Jesus Christ died on the cross, risen from the dead? Well, and there's this crazy, failing, confusing kind of, no, it couldn't be. And in unbelief, there's another message that's shared that brings defeat and despair. I used to be involved in the New Age movement before I became a Christian. And that was the thing, is how do you explain the cross and the resurrection. Most of the people that I met in that movement, their explanation would be, well, that's all just fables. And the reason Jesus died on the cross was that was his path that the way had for him to find nirvana or whatever it was. And we all have our paths. That's why, you know, you take up your cross. It's a way of saying you have to suffer to get, you know, through, become spiritual. And they just explained it away into an Eastern philosophy and left the gospel aside, the resurrection of Christ. By the way, without the resurrection of Christ, none of this would make sense to be written. Why record any of it? There's no hope for mankind over death and sin. There's no hope for the nation of Israel, God's people. There'd be no salvation. The resurrection of Christ is the caveat of all of history, that he said he was going to rise from the dead, bore the cross for our sins. Yes, we were reconciled to God through the cross, but without the resurrection, that wouldn't really mean much, because we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have life in him. And so we look at the resurrection as believers, and we must remember this is it. This is the caveat for all humanity. What are you going to do with Christ crucified and risen from the dead? When you see the cross and the resurrection in faith, it is a message of victory and hope, and it brings salvation and a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, as Jesus had said, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I like that note, by the way. They worshipped him, but some doubted. So here they are, they're all going to where Jesus told them to go, and they're going to meet the risen Lord. The Lord shows up, and some of them still doubt. Doesn't mean that they're not believers in the gospel or in the Lord. It's too much, too soon. They don't know what to think. And I want to encourage you with this. Those that you know that you would say, well, they just haven't come to faith yet. Be patient with them. You know, the evidence that God gives us of the reality of who he is a little unnerving for the flesh. I never like the things of the Spirit. The flesh never agrees with the things of the Spirit. Every time God does something in his Spirit, my flesh gets offended. And if I'm not taking up my cross and following him, then I will stand an offended man. I must die to myself and walk in the Spirit to experience the life that he has for us. And so those people that we love and know that just, they're not there yet. They might say, well, you know, we're not sure. No one's sure. I just don't know yet. Or, you know, it's great to see what God's done in your life. And, you know, I do believe in God. I just don't know about the gospel. You just keep praying, because your life becomes an incredible evidence to them of the resurrection of Christ, Christ living through you. And that bothers people. It whittles away at the unbelief, is the way I like to say it. And so the whittling is going pretty fast here in verse 17. There they are, the risen Lord, they're worshiping, and some are still doubting. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So this is the great commission that he gives them. First thing he says is this: all authority, there in verse 18, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's interesting. This is the Lord. He's the Lord God. He's our creator. He's the Son of the Trinity. And yet he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. What does he mean by that? I want you to turn over and read with me John chapter 5, starting in verse 26. And I tell you, John chapter 5, John chapter 6, amazing chapters. So verse 25, actually. John chapter 5, verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The Son of God, right? You got that? And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And here it is, verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. So in 2.5-3 verses, he calls himself the Son of God and the Son of Man. In the verse 25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. This is in his divinity as God himself, God the Son. And yet it says here, all judgment and authority has been given to him because he is the Son of Man. This is this great mystery, that God became a human being. He became a man and bought back the victory that was supposed to be man's. But man had failed by sin to own, and so he's owning it back now. And he says this, as a man, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The God-man, right? So it's in his humanity that he's saying this. As the risen Lord, they're seeing him as a risen human Messiah, right? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As a matter of fact, the Father says to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And then at the end of all of that, Jesus, who's sitting in his right hand, meaning in power and authority, that's what that means. When all that's finished, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, and then the Son hands it all back to the Father, that God will be glorified in everything. So it's interesting. It's interesting. In his humanity, he's been lifted up and exalted like that. And then it says, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. Making disciples. It's not just a blast gospel. It's to make someone a disciple. What's the difference? You know, you give someone a tract and you say, read that letter later and give your life to Christ. They do. They read the tract and they give their life to Christ. They're like a newborn baby. And you don't take that newborn baby after it's born and set it in its crib and say, okay, there's milk in the fridge. You might want to warm that up first. And there, you know, if it runs out, you got some formula in the cabinet. We're going to go away. We'll see you. You know? No. It will die without you, without parenting. As the body of Christ, we're like parents to young believers. We need to disciple them. And so he says to make disciples, and then he says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've said to you. So it's a public confession before others. You know, those private believers. Well, you know, I was in my room the other night and gave my life to Christ. Well, let's go tell some people. No, I don't want anybody to know. Let's go tell some people. Have you been baptized? You should get baptized. No, I don't even, please, no. It's beautiful. That public confession is so empowering. It's obedience to the Lord. We're told to be baptized. But it's beautiful, that public confession of faith. And so to be baptized, but also to be raised up in the things of the Lord, to be taught the scriptures, the fullness of the gospel, and build upon those foundational truths of the gospel throughout all the teaching of the scriptures, training new believers on what it means to live a spiritual life and how to be led by the Spirit. Intellectually, a new believer needs to know how to build upon the foundation of the gospel, upon his grace. How many believers do we know that got that wrong and started living their Christian life without having a foundation on the grace of God? And then they're pent up in some kind of religious weird thing, and they're easy prey for cults and strange doctrines because they never feel like they're living up. You weren't ever supposed to feel. You were supposed to be standing on his grace. That's discipleship. Taking a new believer along and saying, let me show you what it means intellectually, socially. Here's what it looks like to love people with Jesus' love. Well, what do you get out of it? Probably nothing. Let's go love people. And to teach people how to do that, that's discipleship. Personally, to teach them how to deal with issues in their lives, events, how to have relationships in Christ, what it means to put Christ between you and other people, how to deal with your feelings as a believer. Spiritual, it's spiritual life, brand new. That training is discipleship. I want to encourage you all here because you guys are mature believers. As a mature believer, I would encourage you to be looking, is there someone that I can bring under my wing and encourage and disciple? Every believer should be looking for someone that they can come alongside and just be an encouragement to. And it's not hard. You say, Lord, is there anyone that could use a little discipling? You're not over them. You're not greater than them. Well, Chris, I'm not a pastor. That doesn't, being a pastor doesn't mean I'm over you or greater than you at all. Matter of fact, Paul says, we don't lord it over your faith, right? It's just simply to disciple, to encourage, to teach, to be an example. Well, I don't know if I want to set myself up for that, because what if I fail in front of them? Well, just don't do that. You know what? It's risky, isn't it? It's investing into other people's lives, which makes us vulnerable, yes, but we are one body in Christ. It's so necessary that we care for each other. And I'm so thankful that God does that here, where new believers are brought in, loved on, hugged on, brought into the fellowship, given resources. It's beautiful. And the encouraging thing for me and for you is that it really is Jesus working through us to disciple other people. And it was all the nations, go make disciples of all the nations. It wasn't supposed to be simply a Jewish thing, right? And so Peter was sent to Cornelius' house. He saw the Holy Spirit fall down at Pentecost upon them all. And so he was very familiar with that experience. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and while he's preaching to Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls upon him, and he goes, hey, same Spirit. Comes back, tells the other apostles, it was the same Holy Spirit that fell upon him. And they all went, so God likes to save Gentiles too? It was beautiful. Birth of the church. And then it goes out into all the world. Everyone, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It started with the Jews and went all through the world to the Gentiles. And then baptizing them, look at this, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How many names does God have? Dozens of names. Okay, Bill, you're right. No, one. One here. It does not say, and I learned this when I was a new believer, and I've never forgotten it. It does not say, baptize them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It says, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God with three persons. Now, this is a great mystery, and you'd have to be kind of a scholarly guy to go search it out, but when they were writing down all the creeds, they weren't trying to divide God into three people. Like they're all up there in heaven, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're all three having lunch together at the table. They didn't separate God out that way. They realized there was three personages within unity as one God. And so we don't want to be confused about that. There is how many? One God. And it's the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all these things. It's the whole counsel of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, like Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I have not ceased to give you the whole counsel of God. And it's not just hearing about God. It's not just a Bible study. Christianity is not just a Bible study, right? Don't be hearers of the Word only, but be doers. Don't be hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's what James tells us in James 1, that we're to observe all these things. We're to walk in the things of the Lord. Thus the discipleship, learning how to be free in Christ, learning to have that foundation of grace, rightly understanding the Scriptures. Does anybody have any questions or comments? We have one word left. We'll get that next week. I'm going to do a special study on amen. You know what amen means? Anybody? So be it. Or that's right. Or absolutely. Let it be so. Was it? Let it be. Yeah, let it be. Or so be it. Right. You know, remember when the story came out that Elvis was alive? I saw him in 7-Eleven, you know, saw him at the airport and all this. And then you just go to Vegas and everyone's Elvis. But when that rumor was coming out that Elvis wasn't really dead, we could have gone over and dug up his tomb and checked his records and look, it's Elvis, right? If there's one generation that could have disproved the resurrection better than any generation, it would have been Jesus' generation. And there is no evidence that refutes the resurrection of Christ. There's no way that they would have forsaken that evidence. They would have kept it. They would have said, see, and they have nothing, right, historically to hold on to, but this lame story. And so I look at that and I think, See, that's it. The fact that someone might go, well, you know, here's what I believe in the swoon theory, and they have all these strange theories of what could have happened. Jesus wasn't really dead, and he woke up in the tomb and then moved the two-ton rock and took out the 12 soldiers and, you know, limped away. It's crazy stuff. Well, you know, there's a lot of stories in the scriptures about Jesus in the Gospels that you wonder, well, how would they have known that? Now, remember, Matthew was an apostle, and he was a disciple of Jesus. So he was around when this whole thing was going on. He was there in the city, and he would have probably been aware of that story. They probably would have said, so we heard you guys went and stole the body of Jesus, you know, where'd you, and all that. And they probably would have had to deal with that and come to that conclusion. But if you think about it, there's a lot of information that we wonder where they got it. The fact that Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, you know, not my will be done, but your will be done. Three times he prays, and the disciples, every time he's come back, they're asleep. So they're all asleep. Jesus is alone praying to the Father, and they have the prayer. That means Jesus had to tell them what he prayed. Or when Jesus was tempted by the enemy in the wilderness, who would have known that story unless Jesus said, listen, disciples, I want to tell you something about what happened to me. And he would have had to portray to them that story of what it was to be tempted by Satan there in the wilderness for 40 days. So there's a lot of things you think, well, how'd they get that information? And a lot of it comes from Jesus himself relaying those stories. So I don't know if that answers it, but yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's a good point, is that they're going, okay, let's make up a story, meaning they knew that they had nothing. But these were the same guys that wouldn't take the 30 pieces of silver back, too, because that was against the law as they were murdering Jesus. You know, so they're, you know, and unbelief really is an insane conclusion, and darkness is insane. And so we don't look for sane responses from those that are in rebellion against God. Usually it's pretty illogical. We'll kill Lazarus again. Yeah, that'll take care of it. Yeah. It's just insane responses. So, and you know, isn't that like our flesh? Our flesh comes up with silly things. Oh, Lord, how am I ever going to get by? I don't have enough money to pay rent. Oh, we do that. That's an insane worry if you think about it. Because God can do anything. He can take care of us. Now, that is a heavy trial. Lord, I've just found out from the doctor I have this fatal illness. What's going on? Why would you? It's insane to think that maybe God wasn't aware of that or isn't being good to us. But if we get rocked, our world gets rocked. And we learn as we just surrender those things to the Lord. And so faith really does, huh? We trip up and we surrender to the Lord. Unbelief, we trip up, or someone trips up and they just don't surrender. That's the difference. You mean they're not telling us the truth? You mean our nation really is in debt? You mean we can't just print more money? Yeah, no, it's true. And the nation is being duped. We're being duped. Okay, well, you guys are free. Did we pray yet? Oh, no wonder you're all staring at me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time and place where we can gather and study about you and hear from you. Thank you, Lord. So, Lord, direct our lives. Lord, remind us of the things that you're dealing with us on right now. Remind us of the things that you're calling us into and encouraging us in, that you're strengthening us in, Lord. Lord, so that we can have that peace that comes from you, that confidence, that joy. Lord, as we serve you, as we look for who you'd have us serve you in. So direct our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.